I was at the Christian bookstore just the other day, and I bought a book. It's one of the best books I've ever read. I was pretty impressed at how quickly I could read this book, and how quickly I did read it. And as a matter of fact, I read it so fast, I almost got proud of myself because of how thoroughly I understood it and how quickly I read it. It's called Scientific Proof for Evolution. And then that is one amazing book. Well, it was $2.25. But I just thought that was really good. I thoroughly enjoyed reading it. Yeah. Anyway, we're studying. Oh, my PC is not here. I was going to say a couple of things to, in answer to his question about the napkin. Maybe he can get a Sunday school lesson or something to take. We want to begin again here in Luke chapter 24. And let's just read at verse 11. And her words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. It's very important to take notice of statements like this, because all throughout the gospel record concerning the thought life and behavior and so forth of the disciples after this this event of the crucifixion, they were not anticipating the resurrection of the Lord. They did not understand it. And when the Lord would speak about it, they would change the subject. They just did not enter into it at all. Even after Moses and Elijah there on the Mount of Transfiguration, speaking of his decease, they didn't ask any questions about it. As a matter of fact, the scriptures tell us that they were afraid. They didn't really want to even go there. And so there's a lot of emphasis upon the ignorance of the disciples concerning the resurrection. And there's also a considerable record here of their blatant unbelief when they were that he was resurrected. And so they have come to the disciples and they're relating to them what the angel had told them, that he was risen. And it says, their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. They believed them not. Now, the reason this is important is because what we're trying to do right now is establish the grounds for the Christian faith. Why do we believe what we believe? If a person is not convinced, if they're not persuaded, and I mean fully persuaded in their mind concerning the record of God's Word, then how can a person have full assurance of faith? How can we witness to other people if we do not even believe ourselves the power of this record? Now, I know we get busy. Life is filled with activity. There are fun things. And there's work. There's just the business of living. And it's so easy to be distracted from the big picture of what this life is even all about. But there's one thing for sure. You're going to die. You're going to die. That's going to happen. And we better understand before that event that there's more to life than just growing up and trying to eat the right foods so that we can be healthy, and then getting an education, and then getting a job, and then buying properties, and doing the things that we do to fill up our lives with activity. There are people who literally spend their entire life pursuing things of personal interest. It can be some business venture. It can be sports. I know that there are a lot of people whose entire lives revolve around golf. And what I just said about that is really can be applied to just about any person. Their life revolves around something. With some people, it's their children. With others, it's just a consuming passion to be healthy, and so they get into bodybuilding and things like that. I met a dentist over in Pinehurst I was taking a course at Sand Hills Community College, and he just happened to be enrolled taking the same course. And I noticed when he walked in the door how well developed he was, and he was my age. I kept looking at him, and I was thinking to myself, good grief, I better get busy. I don't look that good. And I mean, through his T-shirt, I mean, just his pectoral muscles and deltoids and, his biceps, they were just bulging. And I asked him, you must be a member down at Gold's Gym or something. And he said, well, yeah. He said, about 3 years ago, I got interested in bodybuilding, and I'm about ready to retire from my dental work, and I'm interested in two things now, bodybuilding and photography. And that's what the course was that we were enrolled in, and learning Photoshop. And so a person like that very intensely involves his entire life into that kind of goal. But what is life really all about? Why are we here? We better get this right. We better not be wrong about this, folks. We better get serious about this issue. Because we've got a whole book here that teaches us when you draw your last breath, if you do not believe the record that God has given of His Son, if you do not believe the reasons He died upon Calvary's cross, if you do not believe the problem that you have from God's perspective, if you have not perceived the only solution to be found in this universe for personal hope, then you're in bad shape. And so that's the good part about coming to church and constantly being put in remembrance of these things, because this is what life is all about. It's right here. It's this. And everything else just sort of fades away into insignificance in the face of this. I've told this before, but years ago, I knew a man that was very wealthy. I was asked by him to photograph a wedding where he was getting married a second time. His wife had passed away, and he had some health problems, too. He was on up in years, and he married an elderly lady. And in the course of our getting to know one another, I became friends. As a matter of fact, the ball field at East Carolina University was named after this man because he donated large sums of money to the university. And things didn't go well as the next few months passed by after the war. And his wife decided she was going to leave him. She didn't want to spend the rest of her years just taking care of him. And the reason for the marriage, I'm quite sure, is because she was looking for security and she was interested in the money and that kind of thing. She didn't have any real love for him. So I went to see him over in the hospital. And I had talked to him several times about the Lord. And it just didn't seem to really penetrate. But here was a man who had pretty incredible wealth. And the last time I went to see him, I asked him, I said, "Wouldn't you like to talk?" And he just rolled over in the bed and turned his face toward the wall and didn't respond. And I had a prayer, and I left. And shortly after that, he died. Well, when you come to that point in your life, when your health is gone, your wife has left you, what can a man hang on to in his soul that gives one's very existence meaning if you do not know the God of heaven? If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior, if you do not have the joy of sins forgiven and the promise of resurrection life, you have nothing, absolutely nothing. And if you can give importance to anything that you have ever done or ever accomplished, I do not know how that's possible. Because you're fixing to enter into the blackness of darkness forever, where there is not one clue as to what is beyond the grave, if a person doesn't believe the record of this book. So, we want to think carefully about why we believe the Bible. And one of the things that we discover is that these disciples were not men who were gullible. They were ordinary personalities. Everything that you read in the Bible about them, they're just everyday folks that do just like we do. They get up in the morning and go to work, and there was nothing unusual about them. There was a cross-sectional representation, really, among the disciples. But for the most part, just normal people with good common sense who responded to life like we do. And it was not in their experience. It was not in their experience this issue of resurrection from the dead. I mean, is it in yours? I mean, it's in our experience to go to funerals. That's an everyday thing. We ride by Bowles Funeral Home and Powell's over there, and pretty regularly they have funerals. We see cemeteries all over the place. That's normal. We accept that as being like the sun rising and setting in the afternoon. That's normal. That's what we're acquainted with. But what about resurrection? Nothing normal about that. That's beyond the realm of our experience. We do not know how to enter into it. And neither did the disciples. We shouldn't be too harsh on the disciples because of their unbelief and slowness of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. They had not, in an experiential way, entered into these doctrines, such as the doctrine of the resurrection. It's rather beyond us. It's beyond the scope of our experience. And so, when the women came and told the disciples that the Lord was risen, their words seemed to them as idle tales. Idle tales. In other words, exceedingly incredible story. That's what the exact meaning is according to Strong's Concordance. An exceedingly incredible story. In other words, a claim with no evidence, and they had not seen any evidence. Nor could they reflect back upon any event that they had ever experienced anywhere. Really for this, now that's not altogether true in that they did witness the resurrection of Lazarus and so forth, but still, this is somewhat beyond the scope of everyday things. And so, we come here to this passage, and what we're learning is that the disciples were not gullible men that were going to just quickly enter into and receive this record that the Lord Jesus was resurrected from the dead. I want to take us back over to John chapter 20, where we were last week, and I want to make mention of something that PC questioned the other week about the napkin, and we want to see the unfolding of the evidence that eventually gripped the lives of the disciples and turned them into the incredible witnesses they were. And that's something we need to make special note of, is how unstoppable these men were after all these things had taken place. And it was because of the confidence they had concerning what they knew to be the truth. And the same is going to be true for you and I, folks. When it comes to going out here and witnessing to people, if we do not believe these things, if we're not excited about these things, if we're not motivated about how important this message is, if we have no compassion for the people out here that we know, we see people every day, and every time you see a face, you're looking at somebody that's either going to lose their soul forever and be screaming in the flames, or you've met a brother because they believe the truth and they're truly saved. But the vast majority of people you'll ever see are people who are hopelessly lost. And do we care? How can we have the life of Christ and not care? Folks, it's criminal. It's absolutely criminal to come to Calvary Memorial Church and have the profession that we believe this book to be the truth, and then go out here and not tell people about this truth. That's criminal. That's wrong. Our pastor said some years ago that the only reason in the world we even exist, the only reason we live and breathe, is to be a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't die on the cross so we can go out here and spend our lives having a good time. He died on Calvary's cross so that we could come to the meeting place to get educated in these things and be prepared to go out here and meet the world and be His witnesses. And that's what He wants. Now, in Luke's gospel, we noted how Peter ran to the sepulcher and beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves. And here in John chapter 20, let's just begin reading at verse 1 of chapter 20, and let's notice carefully these things. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, the Apostle John, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth and that other disciple and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying. Yet went he not in. So John just stands there and looks. Then cometh Simon Peter following him and went into the sepulchre and seeth the linen clothes lying. And the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Now, last week, Mr. Dorsey said something about the napkin and how it was a custom, as he understood it in among the Jews, to take a napkin and just lay it over the face of the deceased. And of course, when we hear the word napkin, we're very familiar with napkins. You can usually buy them in little squares, you know, at the grocery store, and we have them conveniently there at the table to use. And so we can pull off one at a time and use them. And so our concept of napkin is a small square, you know, piece of cloth or paper. And that prevents us from really entering into what is actually being said here. Because in verse 7, it says, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. He saw and believed. Now, our purpose in these studies at this point is to get hold of the evidence, because there's power in that. Folks, don't you ever think that the Lord wants us to believe the Bible with no reason. Just believe. Do not fall for this idea that faith is not associated in some way with real world evidence. I mean, God Himself would treat us as fools if He expected us to believe without reasons. He doesn't. He doesn't treat us like fools. God created us with minds. Why do we have a mind? What do you do with a mind? I'll tell you what you do with a mind. You think with it. You discern with it. You make decisions. That's what a free will is. The very essence of what a human being is the capacity to go through life and think and discern and make decisions between what is right and what is wrong. One of the ways we feed our minds so that we can make proper decisions is by the senses, by seeing and feeling and hearing and tasting. All of these senses that God has equipped us with, these are venues of information. And we take this information and we process it, and then we make conclusions. We come up with conclusions. And we do not appreciate people that do not think. Many times, parents will say to their children, well, what did you do that for? You're not thinking. You're just not thinking. Well, we require thought in our associations, whether it's with our children or our husbands and wives, the people we meet in the general public. We certainly appreciate people who think. And God wants us to be people who think and people who believe for reasons of soundness. A person that is gullible, that will just believe anything they're told, is going to suffer greatly in life. There are many people out here that you're going to meet who will say many things, and they'll lie to you. I had a man come up to me at Lowe's about a year ago, fairly nice dressed young fellow, I'd say in his mid-20s, and he came up to me, and it was one of the best lines I'd ever heard. He was really good. Could I ask you something? I was kind of busy, but I stopped what I was doing and listened to what he had to say. He said, I've run into a mess. He said, I've got myself down here. I'm supposed to be in Charlotte. I've got to get there, and my car's messed up and different things. I don't remember all the details now. And what he asked me, he said, would you loan me $20? I've got a little bit of money in my pocket, but I need $20 more to get a bus ticket to get to Charlotte. And he said, I promise you, just as soon as I get home, he said, I'll send you a check. Well, I mean, I've been living a long time. I've been taken to the cleaners numbers of times before, so this wasn't, you know, a new thing, and I was trying to believe this man, and you know how that is. We want to believe people. There's something about us. We want to believe people. We do not want to believe what the Bible says. We really don't. We do not want to believe that people are really that bad, that there are normal-looking people out here that will kill you and everything talks about it. I mean, well-dressed people who are highly educated will take your life savings and on a CEO level will rob you of every penny you've got. There are people who do that. So I gave him $20. And as you can imagine, I never got the $20 back. I lost that $20, but he was good. He almost deserved the $20 for the acting job he did. That was really good. I was impressed. Do what? I wouldn't be surprised. Yeah. Well, this guy. Yeah, you do. Tell you what, Calvary has made this dude rich. Do what? A felony? Yeah. Well, that's good to know. Maybe one of these days. The problem is nowadays a felony doesn't mean anything in courts. They'll get you in there for a few days and let you go, whatever. But anyway, what I'm trying to emphasize here is, why would the Lord expect us to have a relationship with Him that He doesn't expect us to have with the people in the world? Now, follow me on this. We do not want our children growing up to be gullible, to believe everything they're told. And the Lord doesn't want us to believe everything in that spiritual realm either that we're told. As a matter of fact, there are many false prophets going out into the world. The Lord said, try the spirits, whether they're of God. How are you going to do that? Well, are you just going to have faith? Just faith. Well, I just have faith that this spirit's a good one. And I just have faith that this one is a bad one. No, listen. If you can't put handles on faith, you ain't got anything. Now, I'm going to tell you, I cannot live with faith that has no handles on it. And this Bible provides the believer with faith that's got handles on it. As it were, handles for the mind. So that there are certain ideas that you can hang on to with your eternal soul, as it were. Ideas with conclusions that have handles on it, that are secure, that cause the mind to be secure and not have doubt of any kind. Folks, we need that. We need that kind of confidence. Because one of these days, we're going to be like the man I was talking about earlier. He turned his face toward the wall with no response. Our day is coming. And if it just happens to be a deathbed type death, where we have time to think. I mean, something in contrast to a sudden head-on collision like they had last night up here on US 1 Highway. Somebody killed immediately. Someone else had their legs, both of them, almost severed, we heard on the scanner. You don't have time to prepare much when things like that occur. But if the situation allows it, the difference between leaving this world with certain knowledge, ideas with handles, so that you can lie there and say, well, I'm not worried about a thing. I'm looking forward to meeting the Lord, and in a very short period of time, I'm going to be with Him, and I'm so excited. When you read the difference between the death of a saint as compared to a sinner, unforgiven, the testimony is tremendous. There are a wide gulf apart. I've been by the bedside of people who were dying, who knew the Lord as their Savior. And I've been by the bedside of people who, very shortly after I left their room, died and lost their soul forever. There's a world of difference. I'm so glad that the Lord was able to get my attention. I'm so glad that the Lord brought me to Himself and saved my soul. I'm so glad by His grace and mercy He brought me to a church where I could be taught these things. I'm so glad for that. And so, the disciples, the Lord is now preparing them for what their life is going to be like very shortly after all of this. As a matter of fact, in 50 days, they would be gathered in the upper room, and the Lord was going to send His Holy Spirit upon them, and He was going to send them out into a world that would despise them and would kill them. And folks, if you go out into a world like that, that despises you and will kill you, you better understand some things. You better have some ideas, some conclusions about life with handles on it, as it were. A person that wavers in doctrine, that wavers back and forth between the allurements of the world and then the testimony of the preacher and the church and Christians, and just sort of straddles the fence, just going back and forth, folks, that's a miserable existence. That's a miserable existence. We don't need to live like that. And so, John, in verse 8, went in also, and it tells us that he saw and believed. And the question is, what did he see? Well, when you study the Gospels and do all the research on the customs of that day, what you will learn is that they take the corpse of a deceased person and they wrap it in linen strips, wide strips. And in between the layers, they would put these perfumes, these aloes and myrrh and different things, and it was a sticky kind of substance, what I can understand, as they concocted it, and once you wrapped it, it just sort of held in place with all these materials. And it was a way of embalming people and Lazarus, as we mentioned earlier, was bound from head to foot in these wrappings. And the Lord Jesus was done exactly the same way because this was the Jewish custom. And what got their attention? What got John's attention and turned him into a believer instantly in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead was the fact that he saw there the exact wrappings that Joseph and Nicodemus had prepared the Lord's body in. Still there, wrapped together, not unraveled, wrapped together. All those convolutions going around and around the body. And the body was gone. It just came right through the wrapping. Now, they wrapped the head separately. They wrapped it. Part of the reason was to keep the mouth closed. They would wrap it to keep the mouth up closed tight, so it was tightly wrapped around the head. And it's telling us here in verse 7, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together, wrapped. Not a napkin just laying on top of his head, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Now, the reason is because the body was wrapped in two sections. The head was wrapped separately from the body. And so here it was, the wrappings that were about the head were lying there separate by itself with all the other wrappings and the body gone. And what he saw was proof that Jesus Christ had miraculously resurrected, because there was no body in it. And no one had carefully unwrapped and taken the body out. It was exactly the way it was when the Lord was entombed there. Now, here is the Lord preparing the disciples for their future. He was sending them out as a witness among wolves that would try to devour them. And if they didn't have the power of perfect understanding, if they didn't have absolute confidence about all of these things that had happened in their life and what it meant, they were going to cower and they were going to go the other way. Folks, it is not easy to be a testimony for the Lord in this world, because the vast majority of people out here will look at you and look at your life and what you do and how you live and how you think as being the dumbest thing imaginable to them. I mean, there are people that are asleep right now that got drunk last night, partied all night long, and today is a day for them to sober up and get some shut-eye. And if you called up a lot of people that are maybe in your acquaintance and said, "Hey, would you like to go with me to Sunday school Sunday morning? It starts about 9:45. They would say, "Not really." Because to them it's a waste of time. They don't have a reason for coming here. They haven't been taught the Scriptures. They've never been taught how to think about life. They've never learned to think about death and how that death is just as much a theme as life is a theme. Because you see, everybody that lives likewise dies. In terms of themes, they're equal. You live and you die. But what is all of our time, you know, maybe dealing with our children? Isn't most of the efforts of the parenting that goes on today on teaching a child how to live? You know, get a good education so you can get a good job, so you can make the money, so you can do this, so you can do that. And we're teaching our children how to live. Parents are not teaching their children how to die. They're not teaching them how to die. You can't be a good parent if you do not teach your children how to die. But parents are not teaching their children how to die because they don't know how to die. They don't have a clue how to die. As a matter of fact, they avoid that subject like the plague. And if you go to most people and sit down with them and start talking to them about these kinds of things, and finally they discover that you're a Christian, and really what you want to do is convert them. You want them to stop doing whatever it is they're doing, rethink their entire philosophy of life, and change their whole system of interests. I can tell you right now, you got an uphill battle ahead of you, because people are not interested. People that are chasing women, getting drunk, going out here and having a good time by their philosophy of what a good time is. Most people have got a conception of what heaven would be to them, and that's what they're after. And they are trying to recreate paradise for themselves without God. And they don't want anybody interfering with it. And so, if we're not equipped to go out here and answer people's questions, if we can't come to them with substance in our conversation, then we're not going to have anything really to say that's going to matter. Now, let me interject this again. I mentioned it last week, how that it's important for us to understand, with all this emphasis upon evidence for the faith and so forth, and the infallible proof that God has provided, and how that faith is a reasoned conclusion. Faith, when I have faith in something, that is a conclusion. Faith means conclusion. If you want to understand what faith means, it means a conclusion. Conclusions about life. I believe, that's a conclusion. That's what the word believe means. I believe this, or I believe that. That is a conclusion about certain things. And those conclusions need to be based on sound reasoning. That's what we consider to be normal. It's what we consider to be intelligent for people to do. And what we discover is that this is the very bedrock of the Christian faith. The Lord said, come down and let us reason together. And so the Lord provides us with infallible proofs, just like he provided the disciples. And he did, on purpose. He provided infallible evidence for those disciples who were not easily persuaded. They did not want to believe it. It just wasn't something that they were acquainted with, this issue of resurrection. It's not everyday experience. And so they blocked it out. And as we will later see, the two on the road to Emmaus, they were sorrowful as they reflected back upon all the things that had happened. And really just didn't know what to think about it. But you can arm yourself with all the infallible proofs, with all of the evidence, and you can go out these doors, and if you're not careful, you will make this mistake. You will think that salvation is going to be the end result of you sitting down and showing somebody how there's no other way to think about this book than according to these conclusions that we're compelled to come to as a result of the evidence. And you will think that that is going to result in that person getting saved. You can forget it. You remember the message Charles brought the other week about planting and watering, but how God gives the increase. Folks, you better remember that message. Tremendous message. Important message. You can't save anybody. You can't save your children. You can't save your neighbor. You can't save your wife or husband. You can't save your best friends. Because salvation is of the Lord. And let me tell you something that will comfort your soul. Some people spend their lives trying to save their best friend or their husband or their wife or their children. That's not the way to live. You were not created for the purpose of bringing that to pass. Listen to this. Salvation is of the Lord. And it comes in mysterious ways and never really the way we think it's going to come. The Lord has His people everywhere. All over the world, He has His people. He has His witnesses. And you see, the Lord has a far greater vested interest in the salvation of the people that you may passionately want to be saved. Because He's the one that died for them. You did. He did. And that's why God gives the increases, because He would never turn over this issue of a person passing from death unto life onto the shoulders of fallible human hell-deserving sinners, even if they're converted. I would hate to think that I had to live a day believing that somebody's salvation depended upon me. I couldn't carry that. I have children. I have grandchildren. I want them to be saved. But I'm telling you this. Salvation is of the Lord. I can rest in that, folks. I don't have to go through life miserable and worried every day wondering, well, when is my friend going to get saved? When is my wife going to get saved? When is my husband going to get saved? When is my child going to get saved? I don't have to live that way. God does not want us to live that way. Concerned, yes. Sorrowful, yes, over all of these things. But not cast down, not overwhelmed, but trusting and understanding what this book teaches. This book teaches that salvation is the Lord. I can rest my soul in that, folks. I can rest my soul. I'm telling you, I meant it the other night when I said it. I do not intend to live in this world and be a miserable human being. I will not. It is a sin. It's an insult to God to live like that. We need to be people who are trusting. We need to be people who see God as the great person that He is. He's a great God. He has all wisdom. He has all power. He created the universe. Everything is in His control. And we come to the church and we say, oh, yeah, I understand that. That's what I believe. And then we take the world upon our shoulders and we try to be the sovereigns that somehow or other are going to bring to pass what we think and how we think things ought to be. As though somehow or other how things are going to turn out depends upon us. That is a very foolish way of thinking. We need to learn to trust the Lord and to enjoy the things that He has given us. Our time is gone. And by the way, you ought to invest in getting this book. Brother Bill, will you dismiss us?
Thank you.